Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another day and an opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand what's really going on this planet. The fact that you have created an opportunity for us to glorify you by means of your Word and thereby be beneficiaries of the process to an extent beyond anything we could imagine. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information would be that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application under the ministry of the Spirit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a verse here, a couple of verses. I add one into one we had on Wednesday, and has to do with God's and His integrity in His relationship with His righteous ones. Psalms 37, 28 to 34. The Lord loves justice and does not forsake His righteous ones. So, remember, actually Jesus prayed about God not forsaking him in the grave. And of course, the promise was that He would not suffer any decay. And of course, that's why the 3 days and three nights are a factor, because the 3 days and three nights were the time that was allotted by the Jews to determine if someone actually was dead. So, I mean, occasionally they would bury someone and they'd show up alive later. I think it happens around here even once in a while, not often, but occasionally. But someone's in the morgue and they show up and they wake up. In this case, they were in a tomb and they woke up. So that took them 3 days, 3 nights. That's why the 3 days and three nights is so important. Not just that, but the prophecy, of course, of Jonah. So he goes on to say they're permanently secure, but the children of the evil men will be destroyed. So this is God's faithfulness regarding the blessings associated with the winner believer and the blessing by association that they have. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Of course, by righteous, we're talking holy. Remember, holiness is acquired by human beings because of faith in Jesus. This righteousness is not perfect experience. This is the position of the believer in Jesus associated as a function of faith alone. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the 40 things. So when God calls you righteous, it doesn't mean you're always doing the right thing. You know, that's the contrary. People don't like understand that. Religious people don't get that. That you're holy, that's why the word for believers in the church age is hagios. When you see the word translated saint, it means hagios. The Greek is hagios, and it's a translation of the Greek word holy. So he refers to his holy ones, not because they're experientially holy necessarily, it's because they're positionally holy. See, our real issue in life with regard to God is our spiritual life in Jesus. We really need to understand that. Not that we're supposed to be unrighteous, we're not. But we're righteous because we're holy. See, that's the precursor has to happen first. Religion flips that around. Religion says you're good because you were good. God doesn't do it that way. See, you have no capacity to be good apart from His imputation. And that's critically important because that changes the whole motivation for our relationship with God. It goes from love, if we understand the truth of it, to fear, if we don't. See, religious people are fearful because they think they're not holy enough to be saved. Well, that's bass backwards, all right? And you cannot please God that way. The person who understands the truth recognizes they are holy. They're irrevocably so, and even if they're a dirtbag, they're still going to heaven. Now, that's not a good thing that they're a dirtbag, but they're still going to heaven. Okay, the motivation is right there. So now you serve God because you love Him. Motivation is entirely different. See, spirituality is all about why. How God does it and why we do it. That's all what it's all about. So he goes on to say, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. So we see here the integrity of God is fundamental to this. And the context of this, of course, is our president and the lack of accusation made against him and the fact that they have nobody can show up in a court of law in the country and be even heard. They got third and fourth hand information and people that don't know nothing. And that's the best they got? You have got to be. So what we have here is Babylon syncretism confusion by mixing. We're going to go into a study on that here right after this before I hit Smyrna. Because it's important to understand what's going on. Babylon is a confusion where God confused the languages. And Satan is confusing the people by syncretizing events and circumstances to make it look like a bad thing happened when it didn't, in the case of our president. And they also are going to do it with religion. Because the beast dictator of the tribulation is described as Babylon. And Babylon means mixing for the purpose of confusing. So it's going to be a syncretization of various religious viewpoints, or pseudo-religious viewpoints, that is accepted by a majority of the people on the earth. Of course, the people that aren't going to accept it are Jews, some Jews, and Christians, some Christians. And, of course, they're going to be called judgmental and all that kind of stuff. It's going to be an attack on anything truth when it actually rolls out. Of course, we won't even be here at that point, but that will be what happens. So that's how religion works, syncretism. So the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. See, the basis of our standing is, other than our positional righteousness, is the fact that we implement his word. The word establishes us. See, God establishes us in our position, but we're experientially established as we deploy the word, the doctrine. That's why the doctrine is so critical. Because without that, we will fall. Now, God will make us stand again, yes, that's the point of rebound. But we still, the challenge to us is to walk by means of the Spirit. That's the challenge. The wicked spies on the righteous and seeks to kill him. So there's the animosity that the wicked has against the truth. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor will he let him be condemned when he is judged. So the wicked will attempt to judge God's people, but God won't let them prevail. Now, he did let them prevail part way with Jesus one time for one reason and one reason only, and that's so that he could become the sin offering. See, that was permitted. And he allowed Satan's people to participate in that process, even though it was actually God who had him placed on the cross, because he's the only one that could do it. But he allowed Satan and his minions to associate with that just for their condemnation. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. That's pretty cool. You get to see them whacked. That's a promise of God, okay? So we'll take that as it stands. And then Job 5, we saw this on Wednesday. From 6 troubles he will deliver you, even in 7 he will not touch you. The famine, he will redeem you from death and from war, the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. That's the big one right now. And you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. For you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. We talked about Daniel in that regard. And you will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. And you will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as grass of the earth. And you will come to your grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. So God's people this is typically an Old Testament promise. We don't have the long life so much, although it is the fifth commandment. Paul actually references that in Ephesians and Galatians. The fifth commandment with promise. And the fact that in the Old Testament, the fifth commandment is the authority orientation for children. So children who have legitimate orientation to legitimate authority, in other words, they don't rebel against legitimate authority, which is learned in the home, they're beneficiaries of that humility, because that humility carries them through the adversities of life. They continue to, they change their authority from their parents to other systems, whatever they happen to be where they live. That could be the boss or the military or whatever. Behold, this is, we have investigated and it is so, hear it and know for yourself. And then Isaiah 53, no weapon that's formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you, that link is busted, will be formed. Every tongue that accuses you will, in judgment, you will condemn. So ultimately, the judgment will turn around on them. So they will be condemned by their own judgment. That's what we're seeing as we speak in the house down there. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, says the Lord. See, the thing our president doesn't really get, and it would serve him well if he did, is his job is to stand and wait on the deliverance of the Lord. And that's it. He should just shut up and stand there. Now, if he can harass someone and stick it in their eye, fine. But don't be harassing anybody else. All right? I mean, the point is, of course, that he's not going to do that, but that would be something he would love. That's what Moses said when Israel, remember, they were brought right to the edge of the sea. They were behind them was the army of the Egyptians with their chariots, and they were just about ready to slam them into the ocean, or the sea. There, it wasn't really the ocean, but it was the sea south of Med. And they thought they were dead. But the reality was that their pursuers were dead, because God opened the sea and created a dry path for them to walk through and enclose it in on them as the pursuers chased them. So, he's constantly, remember, God's in the business of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. He does that all the time. We have to, and that's a test for us, because we have to wait on Him and allow Him to come through for us in His time. And sometimes you got to stand there wondering what in the world is going to happen, looking death in the eye, and then suddenly you're not dead, and the other person is, if that's the appropriate solution to the problem, whatever that is. So your enemy ends up being destroyed, not you. So that's what we face and what we'll likely see, probably, here in this event and next shortly, which will be good because this needs to happen in order to completely discredit the perpetrators. Now, this nation's going to continue. The perps have to be discredited, and everybody has to see it. It has to be like we saw with, I mentioned, I didn't go there, Isaiah 14, I think it's like 15. It's the end of this passage where Satan has rebelled against God, and at that point, the nations are looking at Satan in the fall, his fall, and saying, how did we allow this guy to deceive us? All right. So he was able to do with lies, deceit, propaganda, and innuendo, all this stuff that destroyed the nations. And, of course, the nations fell as a result of it all. Because, remember, the devil wins, basically. Until Jesus, the only one that can defeat the devil is Satan, is Jesus. Got to realize that. That's why we got to stand. The only one that can defeat him is Jesus. He's the only one that has the authority to defeat him. Remember, Moses and the boys wouldn't... Jude mentions this. That the people who had authority to actually refute Satan refused. They refused. Because it was not their role. In other words, it was above their pay grade. Okay? People who understand this wait on God, because God's the only one who has the position to do what to take Satan down. So anybody else is going to end up failing in some manner or fashion. In fact, it'll be against the plan of God. God won't let it happen until He's ready. When He's ready, it'll happen. So we're now engaged in the study of Satan's cosmic system. Of course, the system, the power, the systems we're contrasting are the cosmic systems of Satan, that are arrogance and hatred, as compared with the integrity or humility system of God. We could call it the love system. And we're going to do a brief study on the systems right at the end of this, when we look at how we get in the system, and the system actually operates as and we're like a cog in the wheel. So our job is simply to get in the system and function. And that, of course, for us, that means walk by means of the Spirit. If you're walking by means of the Spirit, you're functional in the system. And the Holy Spirit will cause you to do what you need to do when you need to do it for the right reason. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is the agent of action. And in the cosmic system, of course, the old sin nature is. And of course, you have the various categories of opposition. You have the world, satanic powers directly, our sin nature, and things like that are in opposition to truth. So we're studying Satan's cosmic systems. It's a system of arrogant, demonic thinking comprised of lies, deceit from demonic viewpoints. So remember, everything that Satan purports is a lie. Now, he does this mixing. We saw the word mixing. Mixing is important because you have to understand that a lie plus the truth equals a lie. All right? So if you take the truth and add a lie, it's a lie, even if there's truth in it. So that's why when you go back to the garden, the fall results in what? The knowledge of good and evil. See, they didn't need to know anything about evil in the status of their perfection before the fall. All they needed to be concerned with was the will of God and the mandate that He had provided, which was only one that was negative, and that is don't eat of that tree. That was the extent of their interest or responsibility. They didn't need to know anything more. But when Satan came along and deceived them, when they succumbed to the his wiles and ate of the tree, ate of that fruit, then their eyes were open. They became cognizant of things they didn't need to know. And that was the combination of truth and the lie. You see? And human viewpoint has involved truth and the lie ever since. Which is why, even though there's truth in the lie, it's still a lie. Satan uses truth. He's an angel of light. To deceive. How do you use truth to deceive? You misuse it. Alright? Something can be right and yet be wrong. Remember, a right thing done in the wrong way is wrong. So you have to have truth perfect. God's truth is perfect. In fact, that's Satan's accusation against God is related to that very thing. It's his holiness that Satan's accusing. Because Satan's accusing God of being unfair because he condemned these angels for the fall. And of course we know why God had to do that, because if he didn't, he wouldn't be God. Because one of the attributes of God is perfection. You see, so he would contradict himself if he compromised with evil and sin. Which is why he had to have the cross. See, the cross created a judicial out. God maintains his perfection by judging the evil or the sin on Jesus. See, so he maintains his perfection because the judicial process handled it. Jesus becomes the target of the sins, and thereby God maintains his perfection. That's how he did it. That's why the cross is so critical. And of course, that's why the cross is always under assault. The essence of Christianity is the cross and the work of Jesus on the cross. So this demonic thing is comprised of demonic viewpoint that since the fall in the garden is separated from God in the darkness of spiritual death, which means men don't know any better, has become the viewpoint of the basis for all conflict in the human race. So all the wars that we have and all the divisions and all the chaos and all of the assaults, and remember the first thing that happened after the fall, other than they're getting kicked out of the garden, was the murder of Abel by Cain. That came right up, I mean he wasn't born yet, it must have been some time because he was an adult by that time. So 20, 30 years later, whatever. We have the next event of significance is the murder of Abel by Cain. So that hatred was fomented by the animosity that Satan created against God. And of course that is extended to his people. In this case, Abel. Okay, so that's where the whole thing then rolls out. So at this point in our study, we're looking at his cosmic two system that we've noted is hatred. You know, arrogance is one level, and hatred is another. So arrogance is when you're occupied with yourself. Hatred is when you're actually in opposition to the truth. So there's a whole other, that's why religion fits in that. And remember, religion is Satan's system that deceives people, and we'll note this in a minute, into thinking they're pleasing God by serving Satan. Okay? And that's why religion as it's going to roll out, especially during the tribulation, is going to be this, it's called Babylon, because it's going to attempt to and a kind of establish a system of a way for people to get along with divergent views. Now we don't know exactly what that's going to be comprised of, but it's got to syncretize things like Judaism, Christianity, Islam, the atheists. All those people have to be satisfied by this to some extent, at least enough to go along. Of course, eventually it fails. But that's why it's called Babylon. It's a mixture. And what's interesting about a mixture is when you're mixing amorphous things, or what do we call it? Heterogeneous. Not homogeneous, but heterogeneous. Different. If you're mixing something in a mixing bowl, how do you keep it mixed? You got to keep mixing it. So Satan is always stirring the world up. Because it's easier to think about it with something that has a greater difference in specific gravity. If you have water and oil mixed, and you set it on the counter and let it sit, the water will separate below the oil because it has a higher specific gravity. All right. Same with like in your car. If you have gas and water mixed, the reason it has a problem when it gets cold out is because the water, if it's in there, separates to the bottom, and then it gets pulled into the lines and freezes. See, if it stays mixed, it's not a problem unless there's too much of it. But an engine can ingest an whole lot of water before it is shut down. In fact, they use water in certain situations as a mass air increaser, because if you can if you can suck water in and have it expand, it becomes increases the volume. So it actually acts as a form of supercharging the engine. It's water charging, but you can do it in dry climates. They have water injection. It doesn't work around here, but it will work out in the west. So this is interesting to note. So the engine will actually eat water if you give it the right amount. Well, but if you have it separated, it'll freeze the lines and you have a problem because it doesn't have fuel. It shuts down. So how do you keep it from doing that? Well, you mix it. If you keep the water mixed. And what does Satan do? He constantly is churning. Everything is churning. If you look at, I view the media as Satan's mixer. Because all they're doing is trying to create division. And he's fragmenting the country on every possible fault line that he can find. Gender, he's creating new genders to create more fault lines. More fake genders, but whatever. He's genders, economic status, political status, any division he can create, national entity, he's creating a fracture. Now, the system, when you're mixing something, you got to break it into small pieces to keep the mixing working. So he's working on destroying the nations through that process of mixing. And destruction through the fault lines. And that's what he's doing. So he's constantly working in deconstruction in the human race. And the purpose for the deconstruction is a reconstruction on the backside that does away with any principles of God's viewpoint. See, in the case of, say, the United States. The United States is primarily, because of its constitution, a free country. Because of its established principles from divine establishment, which are part and parcel with the Christian and Jewish religion or teachings. Now, other people have developed them as a result of their being influenced by Jews or Christians, and maybe even Paul actually talks about certain cultures, like the Greeks, for example, that had developed principles of establishment on their own. But he compares that to the Jewish advantage that they had because God gave it to them. So, Paul talks about the fact that these Gentile nations, through their trial and error, were able to develop certain principles of establishment. Now, we're beneficiaries of that because that whole culture has been promulgated across Europe and into the Western Hemisphere. And the United States is the one country that's taken full advantage of that process. And I've noted, this is my opinion, that the church is the royalty of the United States. And you'd be hard to refute that. Because we don't have a royalty other than the church. And the church is the basis for the formation of this country and the freedom that we have maintained. And if the reason we have the prosperity we have is because of the freedom we have from truth. Okay, so the whole thing goes right back to the Word of God and the truth of God in Jesus Christ, who is truth. Alright? So that's why we have what we have. So people flock here because they want to participate in this prosperity, not recognizing that the reason is not our location or the people or anything to do with that. It has to do with the culture. And they're mere showing up here if they could be homogenized. Mixed up. They could be taught the Word of God. They could be integrated and be a part of a growing and advancing stability on our nation. But no. No. For the most part, they're fragmenting even more. Okay? Because they maintain their own cultures as they show up, rather than being integrated as they used to be back in the day. Back, say, in the day of Ellis Island. When the people came here, they started out in their ghettos, if you will. But they eventually, by a generation or so, were completely homogenized. Okay? With rare exceptions. The first generation still may or may not have been up to speed. Fine. Okay, good. But they provided the platform for the rest of the subsequent generations to integrate and become part of the tapestry of the United States. And of course, people say, well, our divergence is our strength. No! The strength is in the equivalency and the unity created in spite of the divergence. It's the superimposition of Christianity into that diversity that creates a more powerful unity. And the real source of the unity is the Spirit of God. That's the source of the unity. That's unbreakable. Nothing can touch this country except for our own malfeasance. And Satan is working hard on having that happen because of our arrogance, followed by our hatred. So we see this having happened. Of course, God's fully aware of this. He's not surprised. This is normal. This is absolutely normal because He placed us here. And remember, He's using this. Don't ever forget. He's using the adversity created by Satan's fall that we would be involved with to promote us beyond anything we could ask or imagine. He's using it. It's a pressure cooker. It's a pressure cooker. And it's designed to create a category of creatures that is far beyond anything ever previously created. In fact, the natural creation of God could not create this. Why? Volition. You see, the angels were created without any input. They're great super creatures, okay? But who did that? God did that unilaterally. They just got it. It showed up and they were there. I mean, Satan got the biggest job. He was the anointed cherubim covered. In that first cycle, that creation was completely determined by God's sovereignty alone. Okay, now the fall happens, and now what do we have? Well, there's volition. And what do we have there? Well, we have cherubim becoming seraphim. Ooh, what's that? Another wing on your shoulder. Another stripe. So now instead of having five stripes, they got six or seven or whatever it is. Okay? They call them wings. Well, they're wings in the sense of stripes on your shoulder. You're a higher position. Why? What was the difference between the cherub, which was Satan, and the seraphs that are greater than Satan now as a result of the fall? Positive volition. And God then put us all into this pressure cooker that Satan created in the fall, and He's creating an even higher category of creature, you and me and every other believer in Christ. Okay? So, we're superior to every angel that ever was created and made through positive volition. And why? Positive volition. We agreed with God that we would go with the plan. That's it. And we didn't fall down on that belief too often. So we persistently stayed in the ministry of the Spirit. And then God was able to pour into His power through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on. So you and I and everybody else that's in the church during the church age has this incredible blessing. And we can thank the devil for it. And we can thank Adam for it. Because we're the beneficiaries of the process. So we shouldn't get upset about it. We should recognize, I mean, it's not fun. You think hanging on that cross was any fun? It wasn't. But it was, what was he? For the joy set before him. But why did he have happiness? Because he had the happiness of God, because he was dead center in the plan of God and was fulfilling all the objectives God had for him. So he was completely content there, and even though the pain was excruciating. So even though we may go through excruciating suffering, we should have joy in our thinking because we understand that this momentary, as Paul said, light affliction is creating this huge weight of glory. Okay? And that God has created, used their evil, their hatred, to create a greater opportunity for others. You and me and anybody else in the church age specifically. And we see the source of this Revelation 12:9. So we're noting religion at the moment, which is Satan's deception system. This is where he takes and mixes truth and a lie to the point where people are deceived into thinking they're doing the truth when they're doing the lie. We're presently noting religion as the most sophisticated categories of Satan's opposition to God because it deceives people into thinking they're serving God by doing good when they're actually serving Satan and doing evil. So these are the do-gooders in the world. The do-gooders. Doing a right thing in a wrong way for the wrong reason. Sometimes they're doing a wrong thing, but more often than not, they're doing a right thing in a wrong way at the wrong time for the wrong reason. So, again, there's, like, for example, socialism is an evil variant of philanthropism. Philanthropism is perfectly fine. If Bill Gates wants to give away $100 million or $1 billion to somebody with his money, it's his business. He can do what he wants, and nobody should even look askance at it. It's his money. He can do what he wants. But If Bill Gates wants to legislate that the government takes money from everybody else to give to his causes through taxation, then that's evil. That's the difference between philanthropy and socialism. All right? So we got people like Bill Gates and other people of that ilk who in their do-gooder ideas think that the government should do these good things using other people's money who don't want to participate. People like me. I don't want to do that. I'd rather spend my money over here, like on guns or something. So, you know, take your money and go do what you want with it. But leave this political system alone. But that's what we've got. We've got do-gooders in positions of strength because of their money doing evil. And they're then creating systems that perpetuate that evil in a tyrannical form. That's wrong! It's perfectly fine for these people to give their money in whatever way they want. Okay? But that's the end of your responsibility. That's it. Okay? So leave us alone and go away. Because he's got no more right to cause the politicians to do something different than we do. We're all equal in the vote. At least we're supposed to be. We know that, we know that religion motivates and produces every category of evil, violence, terrorism, and murder as a means of enforcing its way or producing leverage to lure people into the sphere of Satan's counterfeit system. See, religion will actually enforce its rules. That's when something that's legitimate, maybe. I mean, let's talk about religion. Religion is when you're doing something that God does not specifically require in the name of serving God. Now, that can be good and that can be bad. Let's talk about that. The Judaizers, who were they? Jewish people from Jerusalem who pursued Paul as he evangelized the Gentiles, and then they attempted to deceive the Gentiles into following Jewish customs and traditions in order to be Christian. Well, that was wrong. Now, did they have a right to keep those Jewish customs and traditions in Jerusalem to themselves? Yes. You could have a Jewish Christian practicing the various ritual associated with the Old Testament and be just fine with that. You have a right to do what you want to do, but when they start foisting those viewpoints on other people, that's when they've stopped doing the right thing and gone to meddling. The same is true for other days, like Christmas and Easter, and whatever other day you want to pick off. Those are supposedly Christian holidays. But there are no Christian holidays. Not in the Bible. In fact, it says there are none. You keep that day, I keep this day. We do what we want. Shut up about it. Don't think you're any better that you do one thing or another. Because there are no holy days. There's no ritual. Zero. No ritual in the church. The church is characterized by being filled with the Spirit and walking by means of doctrine. Period. Now, what accoutrements you add to that is your business. And nobody has any right to question you. But when you take and try to foist your ideas on others and then use power that you may have illegitimately, if you're doing that, you do, then it's wrong. So when the church attempts to enforce certain ritual or, quote, holy, unquote, days, which aren't holy, then the church is a religion. And it's violating the truth. Okay? That's subtle. Because people say, oh, that's a good thing. Maybe. It might be good for you, but maybe not the next person. Because remember, they've got to worry about the third generation. The third generation. Do those people remember why they're doing the ritual? See, that's where we're at in our country. Third and fourth generation. The founders and the people who ensconced the ritual into the system understood it. That the third and fourth generation, all they're looking at is the ritual. They forgot about Jesus. So now they think they're good if they do the ritual and aren't listening, aren't believing in Jesus. Ooh, that's a problem. Because now you are not even a believer. And guess what's going to happen next? Total destruction. Fifth generation. Okay? Go back to Genesis 20 and you'll see it. Verse 1, 2, and 3. third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's the fifth cycle of discipline. Why do they hate God? Well, they serve him with ritual rather than in truth. That was, remember, Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing just that. They had all made all these rules and regs, and it became part of their religion. And they thought they were serving God, and in the process they rejected God, who was standing in front of them. Jesus. And the reason they rejected God is because he says, no, that ritual isn't helpful. It's getting in the way. Alright? So that's the problem with ritual. Ritual may serve the first generation just fine, and that's, again, it's not wrong. But it is wrong if the second and third generation or the fourth generation forgets the source of the truth, which is the Word of God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You see, that's where it's a problem. So you got to be careful with it. So again, the Judaizers chase Paul around, and the same thing happens in the church. And when you get to Babylon in the tribulation, they're going to take all these rules, all these overt things, these rituals, and they're going to create a mixed up thing called Babylon that's going to be their religion that's going to be universal. And if you don't participate, you're dead. They're going to be killing God's people because they reject that. And they're going to be thinking they do God's service. Now, we're not in that because it doesn't really start until we're gone out of here. But the church, there will be believers coming into view right after the fact. We know 144,000 do because the Jewish people start with that. So it says there's the Bible refers to another group called the innumerable multitude. So those are people who are not the Jews, Gentile people, who believe in Jesus Christ during that period. And generally, most of them, when you understand the way it goes down, most of them are martyred for believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, because remember, it talks about the fact that the martyrs are praying to God day and night in heaven. Okay, during that period. Religion not only characterized by the doctrine of demons per 2 Timothy 4:1, but it has both false teachers and false prophets to communicate this information. And there are at least six characteristics of false teachers in the church age. The false teachers are masters of hypocrisy. They use a facade of lies and deceit to first exposed by Jesus in Matthew 7:15, where he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." In other words, they're disguised as God's teachers. But inwardly, they were ravenous wolves. Now, what's the difference? Motivation. See, that's why he told the disciples, do what they say, but not what they do. They're saying the right thing. That's what makes it so deceptive. But their whole motivation is wrong, so they're teaching it wrong. Right thing done the wrong way is wrong. So just because someone says the right thing doesn't mean it's right. The thing is right, but not the whole picture, which is what they're trying to get you to do. Follow me? See, so if someone discredits Jesus, for example, but says that you should be involved with having a good family and good marriage and all this stuff related to human life, and they reject Jesus, you got to learn that that person's not telling you the truth. It's more important to have a terrible family and a terrible marriage and a terrible country than love Jesus. Now, you might be dead sooner, but you'd be better off. Okay? Let's get the cart before the horse. Jesus is more important than any of that stuff. What did he say? Well, your family's going to hate you. You're going to have to give up brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers for me. All right? Now, who's he telling that to? Church-age believers and Jewish believers who had believed in him while he was in the final stages of his ministry on the earth. He knew the adversity they were going to come up against. That they would be chased around and killed. And they were. So, just having a good this and a good that in certain situations might not be the best. It isn't, in fact. It's better to be saved and to be dead than to not be saved and not be dead. Alright? That sounds counterintuitive, but it's true. If you're dead and you're saved, you're already there, baby. Problem solved. If you're still alive and not saved, you may have a problem. See? The world flips that all around. It's all about saving people. Maybe not. Now, you got to be careful with that. That's the truth, though. What's first? Jesus is first. They use a facade of lies and deceit. Paul describes this in Romans 16, 18. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites, their own objectives. And they smooth and splattering speech deceive the thinking of the unsuspecting. So they sound real good. They say the right things, but their motivation is evil. And they're not taking you where you need to be by virtue of what they're going to follow up their leading attraction with. Remember, Satan's described, we'll see it later, Satan's described as an angel of light, which means he presents himself in the best possible way, but simultaneously he's deceiving. So just because something looks good doesn't mean it is. And just because something is right in a certain context doesn't mean it is either. Behind their public relations facade, false teachers use legalism to seduce their converts into believing their religion. In Galatians 4:17-18, we have, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut out you out so that you will not seek them, so that you will seek them. So basically, they're trying to superimpose themselves over the truth, to take control. But it's always... it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and I not only when I'm present, but with you. So there's a point to be sought. But remember, the issue is why. What's going on here? What's the whole motivation? Remember, Christianity is all about what's behind the scenes. It's the invisible that's behind the reality, or what you see. The reality isn't always reality, but what appears to be real. 2 Timothy 3, verses 5 to 7. They hold to a form of godliness. God, I don't like the word godliness, but a lot of translations use it. It has to do with being righteous. And of course, it goes right back. See, holiness is a definition for this. And it has to do with, basically, this is the relationship that we have with God on the basis of the Word of God, under the ministry of the Spirit. So it's okay to use it that way, I guess, but it's kind of, it's more, you're righteous is what I would characterize it, would be a better translation. Oh, they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. You know, you'll notice a lot of times, I mean, I've said this goes beyond women because it has to do with emotional people. But women are often caught up in this. If you notice, where did I see this? Oh, last night on Tucker. Yeah. He had this dingbat come on there and say that it was not good to have a... gender naming party because you're boxing the child into their gender. Well, it was a woman, of course. And she's a complete moron. But I turned it off right there because I didn't want to listen to that. You know, but that's the kind of thing. That's a perfect example of this verse. Weak-willed woman. Weighed down with sins and led by various impulses. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, why is that? They're never operating under the ministry of the Spirit. If you're always learning and never come to the knowledge of the truth, that means you forgot rebound. Okay? And you're learning something, but it ain't helping you none. At least not for the reality of the word. Why are their targets by appealing to their arrogance and making them feel wanted? So, these people are very attractive, and they sound good, and they look good. They all have all of the natural things that would make people want to associate with them. But when you get right down to what they're doing in reality, it's not good. False teachers appeal to human arrogance. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we are not bold. This is Paul. Remember, Paul was a unique character in the sense that he would not promote himself. In fact, the Corinthians didn't like him because of that. They had problems because they liked people who were right up front and were trying to create a good impression, and Paul refused. He says, I don't want to be involved with that. He says, I want you to follow the Word of God because you are doing it for your own reasons under the ministry of the Spirit. And he went out of his way to tweet. I'm just using words to describe what equivalent to what he would have done, to cause them not to like him. because they didn't like his tweets. Because he didn't want them to be motivated by his nice, good-looking picture. He wanted them to be motivated by their own agenda. The truth, in other words. Okay? So, he was not afraid to cause them grief. He says, "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who do commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." He goes on to say, this is going beyond what I need to go here, but we did not boast beyond measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God has apportioned to us, the measure to reach even as far as you. So Paul did not try to influence people and cause people to follow his teaching purely on the basis of overt situation. In other words, he was not afraid to say the wrong things, I guess, would be the or confront them. But that's what he really did. He confronted them. He blasted them right in to their faces, and he wasn't afraid that they would not. He didn't care. You know, in fact, he told them, "Hey guys, I don't need your money. You know, I have my own money." And he did. I mean, Paul was one of the few that actually had his own business. He made tents. Now that wasn't actually a right thing. It was a right thing, but it wasn't commendable on the church. Okay, it was right for Paul to do that, but it was actually a hit on the church that he had to. All right, but he did that on purpose with the Corinthians because he didn't want to take their money. They had this arrogant situation where they were afraid that to help someone do something and thought they were taking advantage of them. Paul didn't take any of them. He wouldn't take their money. So that was interesting. Of course, he eventually had the church in Philippi eventually came through for him, and he had all the money he needed. False teachers promote idolatry as a part of the devil's communion table. In other words, they make issues of things that are not related to the church. What profit is an idol when a maker has carved it, or an image or teacher of falsehood? For his maker trusts in his own handiwork where he fashions speechless idols. He goes, "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood," now this is literal idolatry, "awake, to a mute stone, arise, and to your teacher, behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, but there's no breath inside it." So we don't have, this is a time of overt idolatry, especially in the pagan temples. And if you go to Rome, you'll see, if you visit Rome or any of those areas over there where that culture existed, you see it all over the place. There's statues of idols everywhere. So they had a culture that was involved with idolatry, and that was one of the things that Paul had to deal with. And for that matter, that whole time period. Now we're into a different category of idolatry. And we're post-religious, I guess, so you could say. Actually, though, we're just as religious. We just have a different category of idols. And idols are more subtle today. Today, idols are things like money and sex. And, you know, it's more emotional related or power related. They don't have all these symbols that they had back in the day, back in the middle, up until, I don't know, probably halfway through the Middle Ages or so. But even still, it exists in the Catholic Church to some extent. Remember, if you want a picture, an example of what was our word we were looking at, the Babylon. It's the Catholic Church to some extent. I'm not going to say they don't have some concepts of truth regarding Christianity. They may. They do mention Christ off and on. But a lot of the things they did were our syncretism with the culture that they existed where they came. So that's eventually what has happened and why they are the way they are now. In fact, his latest instantiation is that the Pope is talking about making a failure to orient to environmentalism a sin. All right, so if you're an oil producer or something like that, you're going to be committing a sin. Of course, they kill babies right and left, who knows, so whatever, it doesn't matter. I'm just telling you, that's where they're going next. They're going to integrate that viewpoint into their religion. That's part of the Babylon that we're talking about in the end. 1 Corinthians 10. What do I mean then, that being sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God, and I don't want you to become sharers in demons. So this was, again, I talked about this last time or the time before, that much of the food that showed up in the marketplace was actually offered in a temple. And the question was, could you eat it? And the answer was, maybe. Hence, don't go into the temple while they're offering it to eat it. That's step number one. Step number two, if it goes to that marketplace and it has been offered there, and your brother's going to be offended by it, don't. Okay, now your brother's got a problem because he's understanding the truth of the matter, and that's what this is about. But nonetheless, you're not supposed to offend somebody. So you get your brother to go home, and then you can do it yourself, okay? Then you go to the market and get your food and go out and have a barbecue. That's perfectly fine. Okay, but you got to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. It was not wrong to go eat that food once it had been offered and was sold into the marketplace for public consumption. Because at that point, the idol was nothing. But if you went into the temple and participated with the ritual, then that was a problem because you're cooked to that. Okay, you're connected with the idol, with idol worship then. But if you're after it's out of there, it's fine because it's just a piece of wood or a rock or whatever they're doing in there to it. So you got to see that's splitting the uprights. You got to put it right through the uprights. You're on the 0 yard line and you're kicking a field goal through the uprights, 120 yards down range. That's Christianity. You split it right through the uprights, 120 yards from where you're at. It's hard to do. It's impossible. You see, that's the point of it. It's the Holy Spirit that does it for you. False teachers promote self-righteousness that includes legalism, personality, arrogance, authority, arrogance, human works arrogance, and consider. So anytime there's something that accrues to the person who's doing the activity, the motivation is out of line. We have to be motivated by love for God and Jesus Christ. And that's it. Nothing else. What comes back at you is according to the will of God. You don't worry about it. It's not your problem. You just do the right thing for the right reason, and God will take care of the rest at the right time. And you walk through every opportunity that's presented to you with humility. And remember, definition of humility. Orientation to truth. So if you're good at something and you are going to present yourself as having that capacity, that's perfectly legitimate. But to misrepresent yourself is another thing. That's not legitimate. So you got to be, you have to be true to yourself. So you represent yourself accurately, and don't be have false humility about your abilities. Do it accurately. It is what it is. And if you have capacity, then that's a good thing, because you have capacity then to earn or be advanced or whatever the venue is. 1 Timothy, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So these people were people who wanted to take the doctrine past where the apostles had taken it. We have that in the church even today. People who take, they try to synergize concepts that the Word of God communicates, and then they advance, they supposedly advance into a new category of knowledge that the Word doesn't clearly establish. Now, it's perfectly fine to put lines and pieces together and come up with conclusions, but it has to be in conformance with the Word of God as the apostles have written it in the original languages. And the Bible is not, it's literally grammatical. You know, that's one of the big things you have to recognize. And just it says otherwise, it's literally grammatical. It means what it says. Now, we do have to put it exegetically, which means to put it in the context of the environment that it was stated. Because a lot of things they did are out of context with what we do today, because we don't do things that way anymore. So you got to recognize that, too, that plays. But still, the Word is stands on its own. It is the absolute truth. So some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. So these people are extrapolating on principles they don't even know about. They're assuming they know something they don't. And that was a problem with the church, and that happens regularly. People could get caught up in it. Why? They want to know something new. You know what? There isn't anything new. You know, if it hasn't been figured out in the last 2,000 years, it ain't going to get figured out. And more likely, you have less than they had because of entropy. Okay, people, the rate of forgetting has exceeded the rate of learning in many cases. So the chances of you actually having the same what they had is pretty low, actually. Unless, of course, there's some other reason for something, but there's no new data. The data is what it is. The scripture is locked down. There is no additional doctrine. And you have people that have, they start churches on this basis. I can think of a couple. They actually have extra biblical material that they use as material for their doctrinal statement. Well, that's a perfect example of this. Because they had some illumination from some angel or something. That doesn't happen. That's not according to the Word of God. So you got to be careful with that. False teachers are clever deceivers who can only be detected by those who have had their thinking renovated from the consistent perception and metabolization of doctrine. So the Word of God, under the ministry of the Spirit, will actually reveal the problem to you. Okay? If you have doctrine in your soul, you're not going to get caught up with this. You're going to see it. It's the uninformed and untaught that will succumb. And they may not either, but I'm just saying if they do, it's typically uninformed. People who have assumed they're something that's beyond what they are. So we'll pick up here next time. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us, so that we can understand the adversity we face in the devil's world and the deception that's part and parcel with it. And of course, remember, we should always remember that you are turning the curse into a blessing. So the challenge to us is to recognize the disinformation and ignore it and stand for the truth in the midst of a dying generation who's rejected it for what seems to be a significant amount. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.